Let us pray. Lord God, like the Israelites in the wilderness, we look now to heaven for manna, knowing that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, Lord God, as we have come this day seeking from you things that we need, we pray that you would look into our lives and our hearts and bless us with something in your word to encourage and sanctify and bless us as we gather to worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 9. I'll be reading now verses 46 through 48. Listen now to the Word of God. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The Bible sometimes mentions a class of men in society, which it refers to simply as the great men. Something like 12 occurrences of that phrase in the scriptures, 12 references to the great men. So for instance, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 11, verse 14, we read of a man named Zabdiel, an overseer, whom we are told was the son of one of the great men. And likewise, in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 9, the Lord God, speaking to King David, says to him, "I have made a great name for you, like the name of the great men in the earth." Who are the great men? This seems to be a reference to the men of renown, the men of great abilities and great accomplishments who distinguished themselves in their time. The famous, the celebrated, the highly decorated men in their generation. These are the great men. And here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, on the dusty road to the unremarkable town of Capernaum, we find the disciples of Jesus Christ imagining themselves as among the great men. And it's almost a comical scene when you think about these very young men, these peasants, these fumbling fishermen, as they're having a dispute among themselves on this road as to which of them will be the greatest of the great men. And you understand here that they're following Jesus of Nazareth because they believe that he is the Christ, that he is destined to be a great king, even King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as the 12 men that he has chosen to be his apostles, they expect that when he comes into his glory and into his inheritance and reigns upon the throne, that they will sit in his court as the great men around them. And there was some truth to that. And yet at the same time, at least at this moment, it does seem a bit silly. And yet Jesus, as he So here's what the men are discussing, debating among themselves, and perceives the thought of their hearts, discerns that there is something serious at the bottom of their dispute, and so takes the occasion to teach them something about true greatness among Christian men. One of the important principles in the interpretation of Scripture is called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith means that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so when we are studying a particular passage and trying to understand its meaning, it is always worthwhile to go to other places in the Bible that speak to the same subject and see if we can derive some help, some hints as to the right interpretation from those passages as we look back and forth from them to this one. And so that's what I did this week. I studied Luke's account of this scene here in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48. But then I also went to Matthew's Gospel, and I found the same moment described by Matthew in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. And then I found the same account in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 33 through 37. So in the Synoptic Gospels, three different accounts, the same scene, with some differences between them. And then as I looked at those three accounts together, I discerned that the lesson Jesus teaches here is a lesson about humility. And so I also consulted one of the really outstanding passages on the subject of humility in the Bible, which is Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. And so having then studied the passage according to the analogy of the Scripture, I kind of put together a composite picture of what happened on this particular day, which seemed important enough for all three of the evangelists to pass on to the world. So what we understand here is that Jesus and the disciples are on the road heading back to a town they'd been to before called Capernaum up in Galilee, for the most part an unremarkable place. And as they are walking, it seems that the 12, the disciples, had sort of fallen behind a bit and were having a discussion among themselves which they didn't think that Jesus could hear. And so as they're talking, they start talking about the kingdom of heaven and how there'll be great men in the kingdom of heaven, and it turns into a debate, a dispute about which of them will be the greatest. Well, it turns out that Jesus did hear something of what they were discussing on the road, and so it's when they finally get to Capernaum and they're in a house there that Jesus confronts them about it and says, "What were you disputing on the road?" And Mark tells us that at first the disciples are silent because they themselves discern that there was something silly about it, and they're sort of ashamed. But finally they fess up and they tell Jesus the nature of their discussion, and they put the question to him, and they ask him, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so the first thing that Jesus says to them, apparently, which you'll find in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, is that he says to them, he who desires to be first will be last of all and servant of all. And it's then, having said that, then Jesus lays hold of a child, a little boy in the house, and he brings the child into the midst of his disciples, Matthew says, and he sets the child by himself, beside himself, Luke says, and he even brings the child into his arms, Mark says. And then Jesus says what you'll find in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 through 4, which is this. He says to these 12 men, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And having said that, then Jesus says, what's recorded here in Luke 9, verse 48, which is, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. So now as we can consider then the scene in its entirety, the composite picture that we are able to pull together from the three gospel accounts, I think there is a lesson taught here. And I think it is a single lesson, but I think that it is a lesson that's taught in four parts. And that's what we want to consider together today. So the first part of the lesson is this. On this occasion, we hear Jesus Christ clearly condemning competitiveness among his disciples. Jesus clearly condemns competitiveness and a competitive spirit among his disciples. Remember, they're not just talking about being great men. They're disputing which of them will be the greatest. Which of them will be the greatest? And when Jesus finally speaks to them about their dispute, the first thing out of his mouth is, he who desires to be first will be last and servant of all. So that's clearly a rebuke then of the desire to be first, which is the nature of the competitive spirit, isn't it? In Paul's statement, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 11, this is the same place where he began. He says there, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition. The desire for personal glory. So the teaching is pretty clear, isn't it? Christ and the apostles after him condemn a competitive spirit among Christians and the members of the church. Now you might think at this point, well, what's wrong with a competitive spirit? You know, a competitive spirit can be helpful to, you know, to inspire everybody to do their best. And the problem is this, that the glory that you seek in seeking to be first, in seeking to be greatest, is a glory which you cannot share with others, is it? By definition, if it's a competition for first place, then neither the glory will be yours or the glory will be mine. And it cannot be ours together. And so what Jesus is saying here is that as a motive in the Christian life, as the reason that you do what you do, whether it is to come to church and try to attend church regularly, whether it is praying or studying the Bible or doing works of service, if what's really going on, if the thought of your heart is, I'm winning, I'm beating out these other slackers in the competition for the highest prize in the kingdom of heaven, then you need to check yourself. Because that's a corrupt motive in the kingdom of heaven. So some of you are competitive people by nature, and maybe in the realm of athletics or academics or in the business world, you've used that competitive spirit to get somewhere and to achieve some things. But Jesus says, as you consider Christian life, the labors which we undertake together on this road that we are traveling as the followers of Jesus Christ, there's no place for that. It's a corrupt motive. And if you have trouble with that, Jesus has a word for you. Anyone desires to be first, he'll be last. So let your competitive spirit chew on that. Now, the second part of the lesson then is this. Having condemned the competitive spirit, Jesus then warns his disciples about despising one another. He warns his disciples about despising one another. So the subject is greatness. And who will be the greatest? Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's the question. And Jesus takes a child who in this scene represents a Christian, and really any Christian. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, Jesus simply says, "This little one who believes in me." And Jesus takes that child, seemingly an unimportant person, relatively speaking, in the house. And he takes that child and he puts him in the midst of the 12 who've been arguing about which of them is the greatest. And then Jesus brings the child to his side and he puts the child in his lap. And among the things that he says to his disciples is, "He who is least among you all is great. He receives this little one in my name, receives me. And he receives me, receives him who sent me." It's at this point in Matthew's gospel that Jesus begins to utter woes on anyone who would cause this little one to stumble or to offend this little one. And then in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus says this, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." Despise there doesn't mean hate, but it means to underestimate his or her value. So you see, part of the problem of the competitive spirit on the road of Christian discipleship is that you are focused upon your own greatness, whether it's your potential greatness or your existing greatness, right? And not so much upon the greatness of the others around you. And you may actually be biased against that greatness, inclined to deny it and not to see it. And when that happens, right, when you don't appreciate the value of the other children of God who are walking with you on the road, then you're going to start to treat them differently. So again, we go back to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. He's already said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." And then what does he say? He says, "Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." You see, how you esteem other people affects the way that you treat them. And so if you become filled with this spirit of selfish ambition and conceit, where your own greatness is what you're contending for in the midst of the disciples of Jesus Christ traveling along the road, then you're going to begin to miss something about them, which is that the least of them all is great. I wonder who were the prime candidates for the greatest among the 12? Peter, certainly. Maybe his brother Andrew. Maybe there was a sibling rivalry going on there. Maybe the sons of Zebedee, John and James. If so, what Jesus is saying here is what about that other disciple, that other one of the 12, known as James the Less? Is he really less? Is he not great too? So Jesus warns about mistreating his children. And says that sometimes our mistreatment of one another is due to a failure to appreciate our value, our worth as children in the kingdom of God. And so we ought to spend less time thinking about our own greatness and more time thinking about and trying to see the greatness of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Their gifts, their contributions, their accomplishments, and where that fails us, their relationship to Christ, that they are His. and that he who receives even one of these little ones receives both the Son and the Father. Then we'll treat each other with the sort of mutual respect that is proper among the sons and the daughters of the Most High God. That brings us then to the third point. Having condemned the competitive spirit and warned us against despising one another, Jesus then teaches here about the proper basis of self-esteem. Proper basis of self-esteem. The 20th century modern psychologists began to meet with troubled people. And they were trying to, in their conversations with them on the couch or whatever, they were trying to get at the bottom of these people's troubles, their bizarre and self-destructive behavior. And what they found is that oftentimes they would discover in talking to people that they were terribly insecure. That they lacked any certainty of their own value as human beings, and that it was out of that insecurity and sort of a terror that was there in it that people would do the sorts of things that destroy their lives and their relationships. And so the psychological community said, we've got to promote people's self-esteem. If we want people to be healthy and happy in their lives, we have to teach them, we have to encourage them that they are valuable. And so we began to do this as a society, as a very psychological society. Modern man is sometimes referred to as psychological man. And ours is a psychological society. And so at the urging of our psychologists, we began to instill, to promote self-esteem in the members of our society. And we began to do it from a very young age. And so this became the norm in parenting. Tell your children how great they are. Tell them how beautiful they are. Tell them how smart they are. Tell them how talented they are. Shower them with praise and affirmation from their youngest days that they cannot possibly doubt it. And when they do something, praise what they've done. It doesn't matter what it is. Celebrate it, applaud it, give them a trophy, right? And so that's what we've done. I mean, you'd recognize what I'm talking about. And you see, it was all a calculated lie. It's just a therapeutic manipulation to try to address what we perceived was the problem with us. But it hasn't really gone very well. Because there's some ways in which we're not great. We're fallen sinners. And at the bottom of that, we're just dust. And so basically two things have happened through the self-esteem campaign. You've got one group of people who bought the lie, who swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. And we've made them egotistical monsters who are just more confident in their own greatness than they are just about anything else in the world. And who think that everything that they do, no matter how poorly, is great and ought to be celebrated. And that's not really pretty in an adult human being, is it? But then you've got another group of people who maybe couldn't bring themselves to believe the lie because of what they knew about themselves. And so they just became cynical and self-loathing. But notice what Jesus does here. He gives unto his disciples a different basis for a healthy self-esteem. We're talking about greatness among men, right? He takes this child. Why a child? Well, let me say at this point, Jesus' intention here is not to commend to us childishness and everything that might be associated with children. And so as demonstration of that, there are actually passages in the Bible which say, don't be children. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says we're no longer to be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, Paul says to us, you know, don't be children in understanding. in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. So this child is set before us as a picture of something in particular. And what it is, well, it's a little person. Not one of the big people, but a little person. And a little person who hasn't really accomplished much. Well, honestly, can't accomplish much. And yet, what does Jesus do? He sets the child in the midst of the disciples. He brings the child to his side. He puts the child into his lap and begins to speak of the child as one of these little ones who believes in me. And he says, he who receives this child in my name receives me. Greatness. Right? Oh, that's an important child. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Greatness. Child of God. And you see what Jesus is doing? He's saying, you know, what makes you men great and all of my disciples great is not what they've done. And it's not even really who they are. But it's whose they are. I chose this child. This is my child. I love this child. And the Father loves this child. And therefore that child is a very important person. And an heir of the kingdom of heaven. Prince in your midst. Disciples of Jesus Christ and representatives of the kingdom of heaven, we're not opposed to self-esteem, and surely insecurity is the source of a lot of bizarre and self-destructive behavior. What Jesus gives us here, as opposed to modern psychology, is a basis for self-esteem which is actually true. And not only true, but which transcends our performance. And therefore is a self-esteem which is consistent with humility. Jesus is a great psychologist. This child is great. And if you're a child of God, that's your greatness too. And that brings us to the last point. Jesus has condemned competitiveness among his disciples, warned them against despising one another, taught them the proper basis of self-esteem among them, and then finally he commends to them humility as true greatness in a Christian man. Again, he wants to show us greatness. He brings this child into the middle of the room. Not a big person, but a small person. And the thing about a child is he knows it, doesn't he? He knows he's not a big person. I mean, he may pretend to be a big person, but when push comes to shove, he knows he doesn't know anything. And so he's always asking questions of people who know more than he does. He knows he's not a big, strong person. And so he's always looking for the adults in his life to protect him and to do things for him. And furthermore, he also knows his place in the house. He's been taught well. And he understands that he ought to be subject to mom and dad, and it's not beneath his place to be called to assume the role of a servant in helping the family get things done. And Jesus says to his disciples in this scene, unless you are converted, men, unless you change, unless you turn and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever what? Humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility. Right? Humility is greatness. You say, I don't see it. I don't see humility as greatness. Where can I show you the greatness of humility in a man? It's in the one we're following. What does the Apostle Paul say about Jesus of Nazareth, about Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, 3 through 11? He says this of him: unto him has been given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of Father. There is no greater man in the kingdom of heaven than Jesus Christ. And how did he get to this exalted place among us as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Paul tells us this: though he was in the form of God and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, yet what? He made himself of no reputation, and taking upon him the form of a bondservant, he came in the likeness of men. Being in appearance of a man, he did what? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So how did Jesus get there? How did he get to this exalted state in the kingdom of heaven? And the answer that Paul gives is by his humility. By not thinking, insisting upon his greatness and the respect that he felt that he deserved. By not insisting upon praise and applaud and trophies for everything that he did. By not insisting on being served. But by laying that aside in love. And coming in humble obedience unto the Father and washing our feet. And yielding his own life, which was worth so much, for the salvation of our lives, which are in reality worth so little. That's greatness. That's how Jesus accomplished all that he accomplished in his life as a man, was through humility. And that's the lesson. Jesus discerns in the dispute among his disciples as he perceives the thought of their hearts, pride at work in the camp. And he says, I need to teach you a lesson. I need to check this. And he proceeds to set a little child in the midst. This way. This is the way. If there's an exhortation in this passage with which we might conclude, it lies there. Jesus has condemned competitiveness among us. He's warned us against despising one another as children of God. He has taught us about the proper basis of self-esteem, which is that we are his. And now he exhorts us, humble yourself. You actually hear that exhortation in these passages. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Paul says this is what Jesus did. Being in the form of God, not considering it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation, came in the likeness of a bondservant, a likeness of men, and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself. And became obedient to the point of death. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in him. So what you're hearing there is that this is something that we can do as the disciples of Jesus Christ. This is an appropriate way in which we can respond to the very clear teaching of the one that we're following. We can humble ourselves. And it begins with this, that we can, as a matter of fact, recognize in ourselves the workings of pride. Like in what we hear coming out of our mouths, and what we see ourselves doing, and the way we find ourselves thinking, we can discern the motives of selfish ambition, and the workings of a competitive spirit. And a failure to rightly esteem the greatness of the children of God around us. And the insecurities that so often lurk beneath them. So you can see, you can discover this about yourself. And when you do, then there is something that you can and should do about it. Which is what? Humble yourself. Stand up against it. Renounce it. Take up the gospel. And everything that is in the gospel, which is conducive to lowliness of mind and the humbling of pride in men, right? Exercise your faith and take the gospel that you profess and that you say that you love and means more to you than anything in this world. And use that gospel to check that pride and that competitive spirit. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Do you have the Spirit? Do you walk in the Spirit? Then surely the Spirit is urging you. You know you're being proud. And surely the Spirit will help you to humble yourself. And I think we have every expectation in this passage that if we would do this, if we would humble ourselves and let that mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, that it would promote peace among us. That we would dispute less in the road. That it would promote a healthy self-esteem among us. That we would not do all the crazy, obnoxious things that insecure people do. And that furthermore, it would enable us to achieve something as we humble ourselves to serve, which is really where the work is done. And in this way, I think Jesus is teaching his disciples and therefore choosing us. In this way, perhaps, we may come to be among the great men. Shall we pray?